I was going to say good morning, but I guess it's technically afternoon, so good afternoon. And I've enjoyed being with you these 2 weeks, and trust there's something of blessing from the Lord for you. Remind you that I'd appreciate your prayers in leaving for the Philippines on the 25th of this month, 2 weeks from now, and gone for the month of February. And so I'd appreciate that very much. And so we're going to read this afternoon at Genesis chapter 35 and verse 1. Genesis 35 and verse 1. We're looking at the story of Jacob. And Jacob had grown up hearing the promises of God concerning himself, and he believed, and yet he had problems, conflict. And as he left home, you remember he came to that place, Bethel, and the Lord met him there in a more personal and intimate way. And having arrived there downcast, he left upbeat and went off to Syria to his uncle Laban, and there learned the practice of living by faith. And all the time he was deceived, he was cheated, he was taken advantage of. And yet he learned the responsibilities of the firstborn, and he learned to trust the Lord through all those things. And so this morning, having left there and come back to his homeland or close by, he had his meeting with his brother Esau and his night of wrestling with God. We're skipping over chapter 34 just because of time. And in chapter 34, he's living near Shechem, worldly people. He did not yet go back to Bethel where the Lord told him to go. And, you know, the world doesn't mind religion. And they didn't mind Jacob and his religion, but they raped his daughter, and that provoked other problems, and his sons were involved in murdering some of those people, and conflict in the family. Everything was conflict in chapter 34. And it seems to me that when we settle down as close to the world as possible, that we'll experience the same thing. But here in chapter 35 and verse 1, it says, "Then God said to Jacob," and once again, God takes the initiative, and once again, God is the one who speaks to him. This is a huge difference from mere religion, isn't it? Religion, you can come and listen to some preacher shoot off his mouth and go home, whatever, you know, or even try and do things. But here is God himself is speaking to Jacob. Wonderful thing when we have that kind of personal relationship with the Lord. And notice what he says to Jacob. He says, "Arise and go up." You can't help but think that maybe Jacob is living at too low of a level or in a very inappropriate place. He needs to come up to higher ground, they used to say, whatever that may mean to you. But it says, "Arise, go up to Bethel." That's where he told him to go when he left Laban, "and dwell there." Don't dwell as bordering on the world, but dwell in God's house at Bethel. And then he says, "And do something there, make an altar there to God." And we'll talk about that in a bit. And then he says, "The God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." Pardon me. And he reminds him of that first occasion that they met. I think that would be one of the monumental times in Jacob's life, his first really personal dealing with the Lord. And he would never forget that, and the Lord would never allow him to forget that. And what an encouragement to know that God still speaks. And so, verse 2, Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I'll make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way in which I have gone." And Jacob seems to understand that the only way up, arise, go up. The only way up is, somebody said, is down. Humble yourself. And in Jacob's terms, it's purify yourselves. There's something not right about this whole situation. And we found Wednesday evening, I believe it was, that Rachel had taken her father's household gods, the idols, and who knows what other idols there were amongst them, idols of silver, idols of gold, idols of wood, and whatever. Today it's more idols of prosperity, idols of knowledge, idols of power, of popularity, and that sort of thing. But nevertheless, he says we need to purify ourselves. And that purification seems to involve these two things. First, putting away the foreign gods, and second, changing your garments. You might wonder what a strange connection, but they're actually connected to one another. And so it is that they need, first of all, to get rid of their idols. If you were to go to 1 Corinthians and read chapters 8, 9, and 10, you'd read a lot about idols. And he tells us, frankly, idols are nothing. A piece of wood is nothing. A piece of stone carved out in some shape is nothing. It's not the physical thing itself, but rather it's the conscience of the person who believes that this is their God, or this has some spiritual benefit or power or something like that in their lives. And the real issue comes in the conscience. What do you believe about this thing? What I don't mean just intellectually, but what is your settled heart conviction? Is this thing a magic charm? Is it in the place of God? Is it one of many gods? What is it? And so we find that in our New Testament, you'll probably know this verse, but in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, it says that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to without spot to God, without spot, that's pure, isn't it? Will cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, the purity begins by putting away the idols. That means a pure conscience, a conscience that has been cleansed. Now, you don't want to make a big mistake here. Sometimes we think that a pure conscience means a conscience that doesn't know anything about guilt. That's not a pure conscience. In fact, that's worse than an impure conscience. It's the Bible calls it a seared conscience. Your conscience does two things. One is every minute of every day, it drives you to do what's right. And whenever any situation, you automatically get this, it's not even a conscious thought, is it? But this understanding that this is good, it's bad, it's unacceptable, it's not something I want to do, it is something I want to do, whatever. Your conscience drives you to do what's right. Maybe you're having a heated argument with your spouse. I know you guys don't do that, but maybe that happens. And the phone rings, and what do? You pick up the phone and say, "Get out of my life, I'm arguing with my wife." You don't do that, do you? Your conscience tells you, you pick up the phone and say, "Hello," as if everything's rosy and wonderful. Second thing your conscience does, and your conscience is not working if it doesn't do it, it lets you know when you haven't done what's right. And so you feel guilty. If your conscience never brings you to that sense, your conscience isn't working. A pure conscience is described in this verse as one that has been cleansed from dead works. All the good that it drives you to do, the whole sense of right and wrong, is nothing more than law, legal right and wrong. And so we have our Canadian culture. When I go to the Philippines, they have a very different culture, and some things that are right there are not right here, and vice versa. I remember one day I'd done a week of camp, and I was heading home, and I wasn't well. I was sick. I was tired. I was weak. I was perspiring. I'm always perspiring in the Philippines. It's hot. But, I mean, with the illness, you know, and got to the exit on the highway to go into where we were living. I was so happy for that. And I come off, and I got a flat tire right on that exit ramp. And the ramp was, you know, an incline. It wasn't a level thing at all. And I got to change the tire. You know, I was much younger back in those days. And I get out, and I'm changing that tire, and I just have no energy or strength for it at all. And something happened that is very common in the Philippines. Within seconds, I had dozens of young people watching me, standing around watching me change the tire. You know, young guys, little guys. Not that they should have been helping me. They couldn't have helped on that anyway. And they were standing there laughing at me. Well, I wasn't feeling well. And that's my excuse. I was not a happy camper. Why are they laughing at me? I should have known better. I'd lived in the country long enough at that point. And I turned to them and I said to them, "Why are you laughing at me?" I will never forget the look on their faces. Absolute shock. They were doing the right thing. Here, that's the wrong thing to do. But they were laughing. And the fact is, they weren't laughing at me. They were, I don't know, maybe you could say laughing for me. Or at least laughing with me. "Hey, it's cool, you know, nobody died. There's nothing criminal. This will pass. Everything's rosy. It's just the way it is." And so our conscience drives us to do good and avoid the bad. But on what basis? The authority of man and his societies and his cultures, and the thing that it produces in us are dead works. Wages of sin is death. And that's all that can come from that. Well, the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience from dead works to what? To serve the living God. Now, here's a conscience that compels us. This is the conscience of a believer to do God's will, to serve God, to honor Him. And when we don't, well, God told us when He came into our lives, when we received Christ as our own, you remember, the Holy Spirit says, don't grieve me. Don't quench me. And you know when you have. That's the conscience letting you know you're not honoring the Lord. But this is a pure conscience. Get rid of those idols. For them, that meant physically getting rid of those physical idols. For us, our idols are not often physical ones. Some people do, but not so many. And here's the connection. The conscience is also the connection between the two. Because when our conscience does affirm us, in other words, when we obey our conscience, then we feel right. I've done right. What's my hope of heaven? What's my hope of it? I've done good. I've done right. And our defiled conscience would keep us from this great truth that all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. And here's Jacob. He's a believer. Much of his household are believers, but we can maybe appreciate that because we have times in our lives where we maybe drift from the Lord Jesus in this way and are living at too low of a level. God says all of our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags, garments. Change your garments. If you get rid of your idols, you change your garments. And what are the garments of a believer? The pure white linen robes of the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ. It's not even our own righteousness, is it? It's His righteousness that He has made available to us when He died there on the cross for us. And so Jacob exhorts his family to do this thing. Verse 3, then let us arise, go up to Bethel. Oh, I already read that, didn't I? And we'll make an altar there to the God who answered me in the day of my distress. He remembers Bethel. He remembers God. He remembers the great thing that God did for him. He also remembers he arrived there in distress. Esau said, I'm going to kill you. And he left there lighthearted, you remember, with a light step. And now he's in distress again. His sons have killed these men of Shechem, and now everybody's going to come after them and wipe them out. And he's just got all kinds of problems here. And so, verse 4, they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears. I have no idea what the connection of the earrings is. Maybe you can enlighten me on that afterwards. But Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue him. And once again, Jacob experiences God's gracious care in his life. It would be a reasonable expectation after what his sons had done that at least that people of Shechem would rise up in retaliation. And other towns, if they had heard of it, they could be reasonably expected to at least reject them, if not try and wipe them out. But it says very clearly here that the terror of God was upon the cities. Wonderful thing in the life of a believer when we give up bordering on the world and enjoy God's keeping in our lives. I'm not talking about having a job. You have to have a job, you have to work and all that sort of thing, but I'm talking about dwelling. And so they make their way. Verse 6, Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, God of the house of God, because there appeared God appeared to him, and when he fled from the face of his brother. Also back in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10, we read, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. This is not an altar like existed in the temple. It's not an Old Testament altar. It's not a physical altar even. And some would say that our altar is the cross. And others would say it's the Lord himself. I'm happy with either of those. But there is a place whereby we can meet with God and worship him. And so it says down in verse 15 of Hebrews 13, therefore, by him, that's Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. The Old Testament altars, they offered animals. And you know the New Testament teaching about that, but he tells us plainly here that our sacrifices are, first of all, the fruit of our lips, the praise of God that we have. And it was good, wasn't it? This morning, our brother reminded us of that through the Psalms this morning. And we have a great deal to rejoice and praise the Lord for. And then there are also the sacrifices of doing good and sharing. And you remember Jacob, when he met Esau, and he gave him, he gave him a pile of stuff, and no loss to Jacob, but great gain for Esau. And we live in a world that we have lots of opportunity to do good to one another, first of all, and to a lost and dying world in the second way. Sometimes material giving, sometimes more spiritual type of giving, always a giving of our own selves. And then, of course, Romans 12 and verse 1, we're told to present our bodies a living sacrifice. We can't content ourselves with mere spiritual thinking. We can't excuse ourselves by saying, well, I'm a poor guy myself. I know an awful lot of brothers and sisters in the rural Philippines, and they live day by day, hand to mouth. And because of the Lord in their lives, they're generous people. Oh, Filipinos often are generous people, but I'm speaking of something above the normal cultural thing. And so not Joseph, who are you talking about? Jacob. Jacob was to build an altar, and he told them they would build an altar, and then he does build the altar there. One thing I forgot to mention, in verse 4, when he told them what they were going to do, it says, so they gave Jacob the foreign gods, etc. They did what Jacob said. Now, that's not a huge big thing in itself, except there's a major change. If you were to look at the very end of the previous chapter, just before this, Jacob tells them what they should do in this situation, and his sons argued with him. They didn't do what he said. And when we live at that lower level, that everything is controlled by our natural instincts and our best human wisdom and so on, well, we don't always get cooperation, do we? But here, God has spoken, and now Jacob speaks not his own will and not his own wisdom. He speaks in the name of the Lord. And they do it. What a great God we have. And so they go on, and he builds the altar there to the God who fled from the face of his brother. Jacob goes from believing in the promised blessings that God would give him. And in a way, we all start there, don't we? The gospel of God's grace, how that by faith in the Lord Jesus, we're saved from eternal death and receive eternal life in him. And those are good things, aren't they? Nothing wrong with that. And he goes on to enjoy a more personal experience with the Lord at Bethel the first time. He goes on to the practice of his spiritual responsibilities and living by faith with his uncle Laban. And then he meets God at the wrestling session this morning and gets the power of God. These are wonderful things, aren't they? His provision of blessings, his power, his promises, wonderful things. But there's something more wonderful still, and that's God himself and the worship of God. And the highest calling in the life of a believer is that of worship. Not empty worship. Not just words. It includes words. Thank the Lord for that. but words that are meaningful. Words that come from a heart that would rather have the Lord than all the world offers, words that come from a heart that is overwhelmed at the glory and majesty of God, and so on. And there's an interesting thought in connection with Bethel on that. The first time he came to Bethel, he said, this is Bethel. This is the house of God, and he named it that. God was in that place. That's a great start, isn't it? Well, in the previous chapter, chapter 34, which we didn't read, when he built an altar in Shechem, he called it El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. And there he spoke of God in relationship to him. But now, here, he builds this altar, and he calls it El Bethel, God, that is the God of Bethel. Now, it's not what God can do for me, is not even who God is for me, but it's all God. And he would enjoy that focus on the person of God, his Savior, our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that we come to the end of of these studies on the life of Jacob. There's more. You understand that. He went on to Egypt and the stories before that with Joseph and whatnot. But in the first place, we only have five sessions. In the second place, those other stories emphasize Joseph and the brothers quite a bit more. And so these are kind of the more concentrated on the person of Jacob. And what a growth in his life, chosen by God before birth to become a great nation and father of many nations. God has chosen us for various purposes and gifted each one as believers to fulfill the calling that he has given us in Christ. And yet when it comes to our salvation, is whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But still, we have a calling, we have a role to play, and nobody else can play the role that God has given you, only you. And he's not only given it to you, but equipped you to do it. And you may say, I just don't have the ability. Remember this morning, God's strength is perfected in our weakness. He loves to choose people like you and me. Nobody's weak, insignificant people. None of the trappings of worldly expectations, even of religious people. And he uses us for his glory. But our job is to believe him, receive him, walk with him, worship him. And out of a heart of worship, the service for him will be no problem at all. You take away that heart of worship, and the service just becomes another form of self-righteousness. That's all. And people can boast about it. Anyway, I think I'm launching back into the same old thoughts, so we'll just end it here. And I appreciate your patience and your kindness on it. Father, we bow in your presence with thanksgiving. We thank you again that you loved us so much, you gave your Son. Lord Jesus, that you loved us so much that you gave yourself, and that we can know without a doubt that we are called the children of God, born of God, and able to enjoy this relationship. May it be, Father, our flesh is inclined to draw us away, but may it be that we would never lose sense of this great, majestic truth. You are God, our Father, and we, your children, with boldness to enter your presence and to draw near. And may we never put our service and our natural expectations before that relationship. And Father, again, we would pray for those that might be with us without the Lord in their life. And may it be that this afternoon would be their time of, by faith, receiving him as Lord and Savior. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.